All right. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you guys today. The title of this sermon is Godliness is Gain. And it's straight out of 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. 6 through 10 is where I'll focus, but we will end up reading 3 through 10. Again, godliness is gain. In December 2008, a cleverly devised, totally illegal money-making scheme came to a screeching halt. Nearly 50 years before it did, a young law school dropout decided to try his hand at investing. He opened his own small investment firm with money he made as a lifeguard. And as a sprinkler repairman, young and focused, he poured his energy into his new business. As things started to really pick up for him, he made strategic friendships with Wall Street regulators and eventually spent 3 one-year stints as the influential head of NASDAQ. He treated his employees like family, and they in turn were totally confident in his commitment to them. Loyalty, honesty, and family were what seemed to be his priorities. Little did anyone know, however, that lurking just beneath the surface was a man totally enamored with money. You see, for years, in addition to the normal business he had opened, he also ran a top-secret money management enterprise on the side, one that promised consistently great returns. What few people knew, though, was that no actual investing was taking place. His side project consisted of taking in money that should be invested, but instead setting it aside and then lying about how much it turned into. To keep the profitable image up and maintain solvency, he had to constantly be attracting new investors. No one knows exactly how long he operated this side business, but what we do know is that he made no distinctions between who he was and was not willing to steal from. Employees, colleagues, friends, family, charitable organizations, educational institutions, foreign royalty, they all got sucked in this giant lie. By the end, about $21 billion was invested and lost with this guy. Which makes it the largest, longest financial investor fraud committed by any one man in history. In contemporary American culture, there is no better example of money love than this man, Bernie Madoff. In his mind, riches were the greatest gain, and in 2009, it led him into a medium security prison where he'll spend the rest of his days while a legacy of shame swirls around his family. According to God's word, Madoff's end was completely predictable. You see, the Bible rightly and wisely asserts that real gain is godliness with contentment because of three things. One, we're mortal. Two, contentment is commanded. Number three, money lovers fall. Again, real gain is godliness with contentment. One, because we're mortal. Two, contentment is commanded. Number three, money lovers fall. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy 6. Many of you are probably already there. And I'm going to go ahead and read from verses 3 to 10. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Let me go ahead and pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You see all things. I pray, O God, that today these words, which are yours and which I need to get out of the way of, I pray, Lord, that they would be effectual, that you would make them effectual in our hearts, and that you, O God, would transform what needs to be changed. I pray, O God, that you would help us to put into practice the great truths that we have learned this week and the great truths that we have heard. May they result in changed life. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in order to rightly understand this passage, we must know more about this letter, its recipient, and the city. Who was Timothy? Well, he was a believer. Earlier, Happy Guy took us to Acts chapter 16. Well, in Acts chapter 16, we see Timothy, a guy who was from Lystra. And Paul was traveling through the region in his second missionary journey, and he lands in Lystra for what I believe is the second time. And there he decides to take along this guy, Timothy, with him because he was well recommended by the brothers. He had a Jewish mom, a Gentile dad. He needed to be circumcised, but once circumcised, he would be a great person to accompany him, not only due to character, but also because of just who he was. He was a man that was so trusted by Paul that he was sent on behalf of Paul to at least four different places. Number one, Philippi. Number two, and this is out of order, but Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, and then also to Ephesus. As an example of his role in Thessalonica, he was sent to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith in the face of suffering. So sort of an emissary, an ambassador, a courier of truth that the Thessalonians needed to hear. What is 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy is an epistle. It is a letter sent from Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. And it had a couple of purposes. Number one, we know that that 1 Timothy, that this letter was sent to charge certain persons. Or at the very least, we know that Timothy was left in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. You see, a number of years before this, Paul had written a letter to the church at Ephesus, which we know as the book of Ephesians. But since then, false teachers had arisen from within the church. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, we actually see the purpose of this letter. It was written so that men would know how they ought to behave in the household of God. It had a very specific purpose. If Timothy was in Ephesus, what do we know about that city? Well, we know that Paul visited it, as I mentioned, on his second and third missionary journeys. Second, we know that Ephesus was the political and religious capital of that region. It was famous for its huge temple to Artemis, a local deity. Third, a church was eventually planted in Ephesus. In fact, if you remember, in Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul goes to great ends to meet with the elders of the church the church at Ephesus in Miletus. And they're together, and he very soberly tells them to really guard, to really take or be on high alert, because he's convinced that after his departure, there will be wolves who sneak in from among them with the purpose of taking out the flock. They will not spare the flock. So we know they had elders. And we know that he had a close relationship with the elders who were at Ephesus. In fact, they were crying as he said that they would not see him again after his departure. What do we know about the false teachers? We know that his purpose, Timothy's purpose at Ephesus, was to charge certain persons not to teach bad doctrine, not to teach false stuff. And we know that they were propagators of falsehood. We also know that they were elder overseers. And we infer that because they were teachers. They were false teachers. And that role of teaching was something that elders/overseers did. Paul is so stirred up by their inaccurate teachings that he sends Timothy there and then sends him this letter. Much can be said about the false teachers. But suffice it to say, zooming in on chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, that they were conceited, that they were lacking understanding, that they were quarrelsome and divisive, that they were depraved in mind, and they are deprived of the truth. And where I'd specifically like to focus right now is on the end of verse 5. And it says there that they imagine, we're imagining that godliness is a means of gain. False teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And then now with verse 6, what he's going to do is he's going to pick up and clarify. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Whereas they suppose that godliness is a means by which they can gain financially, they're greedy and have hopes of using their appearance of pseudo-godliness to gain. Paul wants to say, you know what? You're right. Godliness is a means of gain, but not financial gain. It's a different sort of gain. They're right about the fact that it is gain, but they're just wrong as to what that gain is. It is only gain when it is accompanied by contentment. So the point is that real gain is godliness with contentment. That is the HP here. That's the homiletical proposition. Gain is godliness with contentment. Now, as we examine that, it's important before we move on to make sure that we know what I mean by godliness and what I mean by contentment. Then from there, we'll move on to the different points in the sermon. When I say godliness, to what am I referring? Well, a life lived in such a way that God's communicable attributes are on display through the actions, words, and thoughts of men. A life lived in such a way that God's communicable attributes are on display. In other words, it's truth believed and truth visibly and audibly expressed. Synonyms could include pious, reverent, and righteous. When I say contentment, what do I mean? It's a state of peaceful satisfaction about one situation, regardless of type. Whether physical, financial, relational, regardless of type, it's a peaceful satisfaction. One commentator says, the empowering Christ gives to live above both wants and plenty. Whether you're here with wants or on the opposite end of the spectrum with plenty, it's living above that, according to one commentator. What empowers someone to truly be content? It's transformation by Christ. And what I don't want us to do today is see how it says godliness with contentment and think that contentment is something that's not embedded in godliness. Contentment is totally embedded in godliness. But the reason he's saying here godliness with contentment is because these false teachers have this appearance of being godly, but they are totally devoid of contentment. Therefore, they have no godliness at all. So it's emphasis that he's placing, and he's drawing a distinction with that addition of with contentment there in verse 6. All right, so now we get to why. Why is real gain godliness with contentment? Number one, because we're mortal. As you look at verse 7, you will see it says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. For is a subordinate conjunction, meaning that it supports that which comes before it. For example, I could say, I am hungry, for I haven't eaten anything in 8 hours. The reason I am hungry is everything after the word for in that example. As Sam said earlier, it's a because. Next, we see that Paul says, we brought nothing into the world. He uses the simple past tense brought and follows it by the word nothing. Then he emphatically includes what is true about us at the end of our lives. We cannot take anything out of the world. By the way, this is in the indicative tense. This isn't a hypothesis like it could be this way. No, it's a statement of fact that we brought nothing in and we take nothing out. And then we see Job exclaim, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. We will all die unless the Lord returns before. Everyone here can attest to the fact that when their loved ones have died, none of their belongings disappear to go be with them in the afterlife. Their stuff will stay, and we will leave. There is finality to our lives that a godly person recognizes, and that impacts how he views his stuff. Think with me about the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. God provided manna for them how many days each week? 6 days each week. And on the seventh, it was provided. On the Sabbath, it was provided. Only one day out of the whole week could they take more than one day's portion of food. For the majority of their week, their manna had a quick expiration date, 24 hours or less. If they tried to keep some around until the next morning, according to Exodus 16:20, it bred worms and stink, rendering it inedible. What good would it do anyone to take pride in the quantity of manna he had collected? Or to hoard a whole bunch of manna? None. It had no use the next day. Likewise with us, our riches will not do us any good after these days of life. Real gain is godliness because it acknowledges how temporary we are. After all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. In our short lives, we are not to overconcern ourselves with the wrong things, riches, physical appearance, etc. Instead, we are to concern ourselves with what has benefit in the present and in the future. And we know that that is godliness. A little earlier in the letter, Paul commanded Timothy to train himself for godliness. After all, bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 7 and 8. So, the first reason that real gain is godliness with contentment is because we are mortal. Now, it's super important. It is vital that we take time to remind ourselves of something that is true about us, and that is that none of us would ever want godliness apart from God's intervention in our lives. God's word makes clear that we are rebels by practice and by nature, for our hearts are opposed to God. It's not that we're just apathetic regarding God, it's that we're combative toward Him. Godliness apart from God's intervention is the last thing anyone would ever want. And those who put on a veneer of religiosity, like our guy in Luke 18, those who put on a veneer of religiosity, those who do their best to play the religious person, never shed their pride, never please God, and will be judged by Him. As Paul in this letter makes clear, God sent His Son here for the express purpose of saving sinners. His Son died in our place to rescue us from sin's domain, from sin's damning domain, to cleanse us of our sin, and to make us pleasing in His sight. Jesus died so that peace could be made between us rebels and God. To those who believe, God's Spirit is given. His Spirit indwells them and transforms them from the inside out. As their lives transform through His Spirit's miraculous power at work within them, their lives reflect Him such that an observer who has eyes to see can clearly see a difference. This is godliness. Life lived for Him, life lived through Him, and life lived to Him. Manifested in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, the first reason why real gain is godliness with contentment, it's because we're mortal. Number two, the second reason why real gain is godliness with contentment is because it is commanded by God. Looking in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Here, the writer, after reminding us in verse 7 of the fact that we cannot take anything with us when we die, realigns our worldview with what we truly need. Food and clothing, according to the apostle, are what we need. If we have these, our physical needs have been met, and contentment is our duty. Notice the phrase, we will be content. The sentence begins in the present tense with having food and clothing, and at the end throws a simple future tense verb at us. While this is not a verb in the imperative tense, one could still argue that it is a command. In English and Spanish, the simple future tense can be used to emphasize something. For example, it probably isn't uncommon to hear a parent say to a child, you will eat your vegetables. It is so clear to that child that that is something, a directive, that if they do not follow, if they do not do, they will be disciplined. It's so clear. It's an imperative to them. It's so clear. It's not a gentle request. It's not a word of advice. It is a directive. It is a mandate. It is a command. So, we are to be content. By the way, not only is it something commanded, but it's something that through the gospel, we are equipped to do. We are equipped to be grateful. We are equipped to be content through the gospel. Looking at 2 Peter 1:13, you don't have to go there, but, or now at least, but his divine power, as you recall, has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. We've been equipped for that which he commands. After speaking generally about contentment, the Apostle Paul now turns his attention specifically to the false teachers at Ephesus. So, by way of reminder, we know that real gain is godliness and contentment because we're mortal and because contentment is commanded. And then third, because money lovers fall. Looking specifically at verses 9 and 10, we will see the following. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. Those who make getting rich their life's priority will fall into three things: temptations, snares, and desires. Anyone who sets traps for animals can tell you that no animal goes into a trap if the bait is not enticing. No rat was ever caught in a trap with a dirty diaper as the bait. In this case, their ungodly hearts value what they ought not. Therefore, what shouldn't be persuasive is. The verb desire here, in the original language, means to be minded about something, or resolved, or intently focused on something. It is more than just wanting to do a good job and then be rewarded by a better salary. It is being consumed by making money and orienting one's entire life around that singular goal. Once enticed by riches, the money lover falls into a trap, one in which he finds himself immersed in desires. In verse 9, there are two words strategically used to describe his desires. First, the desires are foolish, or we could say senseless, or another synonym would be lacking an accurate view of reality. Second, they are described as harmful, hurtful, injurious. They are in no way neutral to those who possess them. They are a liability. In fact, these desires plunge those who control. In fact, those desires plunge those they control into ruin and destruction. The word here for ruin points to physical destruction, obliteration. The second noun here, destruction, points to a greater, more eternal perishing, or ceasing to exist. When this word is used in relation to people, it points to spiritual and eternal perdition, lostness. We see this in John chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus is talking about Judas. Judas was the son of perdition. He was the son of lostness. He had a very specific destination. And then in Scripture, we get many pictures of this. And one really effective picture of this was made reference to earlier today. And that is the young man in Proverbs chapter 7. He is described as lacking sense, as young and simple. He purposely passes by an area frequented by a married woman who is loud, wayward, flirtatious, seductive in speech, and purposeful in her wickedness. She succeeds at tempting him. He follows her, and as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. He foolishly traded his precious life for destruction, having been fooled by his desires. If only he had seen the temptation rightly and fled from it. Why is it this way? Why do money lovers fall? Well, it's right here. Let's take a quick look at verse 10. Again, we see the subordinate conjunction, for. Just like in verse 7, for tells us that everything after it supports what came before it. In this case, it supports the fact that money lovers fall. The reason? Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Or, put a different way, money love gives way to other loves. Money love begets other loves, none of which are beneficial. Last, notice with me in what verse 10b says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Only twice in this letter is the word wandered used. The first occurrence was actually way back in chapter 1, verse 6. And it said, certain persons, by swerving from these referring to a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Swerving from these things, they have wandered away into vain discussion. The second occurrence here, which is now in 10, chapter, verse 10, the second occurrence says that false teachers, men who were once elder overseers of the church at Ephesus, have fallen prey to money love and wandered from the faith. Timothy need not look any farther for an example of what Paul is talking about than these men. In wandering away from the faith, they have pierced themselves with consuming grief. The word that is translated pains in the ESV, in the original language, has something to do with consuming grief. So, to sum it up, gain is godliness when it is accompanied by contentment. Because we're mortal, because contentment is commanded, and because money lovers fall. Therefore, the application. May we pursue godliness with contentment. And may we do so knowing that we're mortal, that we're commanded to be content because our true spiritual and physical needs are met. And may we do so knowing that money lovers fall. Their end is so very clear. In light of this, I'd love to close in the same way that Paul moves on in this passage in chapter 6. And then after that, I'd love to pray. He moves on in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, or O men of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lord, we need you. And apart from you, we are bankrupt. It is way easier for our hearts to love money, for our hearts to value what they ought not. I pray, O God, that you would protect us, that you would guide our love toward you, that you would guide our love toward the right things, that we would pursue the right things, and not that which damns, not that which brings perdition. O God, we praise you for how you have commanded contentment and then provided it in the gospel. We have been equipped to do that which you've commanded us to do. To you be praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.